O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour you have toward your people, O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Lord, we bless your name and give thanks to you because you are good and because your mercies endure forever. And we thank you that by your mercies we've been spared and are here tonight again before your throne and to hear your word. Help us tonight, we pray. Empower our praises and grant us to know your presence with us as we stand before your throne, hearing your word, singing your praise, bringing our petitions. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Read from the book of Genesis and chapter 8, and later from Matthew chapter 10. Genesis chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the waters of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Amen. May God bless his word to us. And we'll read now from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10. And reading from verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. They have called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Amen. May God bless his word to us. We turn again to the passage we read earlier from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10 and from verse 16. One of the games we play with the grandchildren when we're on a journey in the car is to see which of us is able to keep a mint in their mouth for the longest possible time. And for a short while, the boys were particularly impressed with their grandpa, who seemed to always win the game until they cottoned on to the fact that I used to pick up more than one mint at a time. My preference is usually to crunch mints. Liz likes to suck mints to make them last. And when it comes to mints, then we're going to be crunchers or suckers. It seems to me you can draw a parallel between that and our treatment of Scripture. Sometimes you can suck on a small portion of Scripture for a long time, and sometimes you can crunch through great chunks of it, and that's what we're going to be doing tonight. We're going to be crunchers because this is a lengthy passage. We began to look at it last week, and tonight we're looking at it from verse 16. And as we saw last week, what Jesus sets out here is immensely important. He's sending out the 12 disciples on their first mission. Last time we saw who those men are and what they were to do, and we saw how they were to serve the Lord Jesus in the world, the mission he gave them. But the second part of the chapter, beginning at verse 16, we find that there is a warning to the apostles as to what they were to expect as they went out serving Christ and proclaiming him in a hostile world. Jesus summarizes it there most vividly in the words we find recorded in verse 16, where he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Here is Jesus at this critical point in his ministry, and he has chosen these 12 men for this unique purpose in the future development of the Christian church and the gospel, and he says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And if nothing else, we have to be impressed by the honesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, his absolute integrity, because he never hides from any of his disciples or covers up the true cost involved in following Jesus, of being a disciple and of becoming a servant of the Lord Jesus. We might have expected him here, as he appoints them, to say that they are going out as shepherds to care for his sheep and to call to the fold people who are not yet in the fold. But instead of that, he says he's sending them out into the world like sheep to face a pack of ferocious and ravenous wolves. As I mentioned last time, this group of men that Jesus talks to here are a unique group of men to whom he gave unique gifts and who took up a unique place and position in the history of God's work of salvation and in the expansion of Christianity through the world. And it's true to say that in a particular sense, the warning that Jesus gives here is applicable to the apostles in a particular sense and in a particular way. As they went out with the gospel, they faced persecution and hostility that we see expressed right through the book of Acts, particularly in the opening chapters. As they went out to proclaim the gospel, so they went as sheep in the midst of wolves. They were assaulted from every side. They were assaulted in every place, and, as you know, often imprisoned and martyred, hounded from place to place as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, though the words have that sort of specific application, it's also the case, isn't it, that ever since, throughout the history, the running centuries down to our own, whenever anyone goes out as an ambassador of Jesus Christ in the service of his kingdom, carrying the gospel to other people, they have had to endure similar treatment to that meted out to the apostles. And I don't mean you to understand by that I'm thinking only of missionaries, people who leave this country or another country to travel to a foreign land with the gospel. But I mean everyone, every Christian, every believer, every servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter who we are or where we live out our life, every Christian finds this pattern being reproduced in their own experience as they seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends his people always as sheep among wolves. And Jesus never disguises the cost of true discipleship and true service in his kingdom. So I want us to note tonight what it is Jesus teaches in this passage from verse 16 of Matthew 10. It consists of three things. In the first place, in verse 16, we have a warning. And in the second place, from verse 24, there's an encouragement for us. And then thirdly, there's a challenge that Jesus lays before his disciples from verse 37. So we'll look at this warning and encouragement and challenge that we find here in this passage as Jesus speaks to his disciples and tells them what is involved in being ambassadors for him and his kingdom in this world, a word that has an application for us, for every believer and follower of the Lord Jesus. So firstly then, this warning. It's stated clearly there in verse 16, isn't it? And then it's expanded upon in the verses that follow from verse 16. But the summary of it is there in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It's a description both of the apostles of the Lord Jesus and of their enemies. On the one hand, he's reminding them just how weak and vulnerable ordinary Christians are. And on the other hand, he is indicating how vicious, how dangerous, how hostile those are who oppose the work of God's kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel. The disciples, they are like sheep, but they will encounter and be set upon by wolves. And Jesus goes on then in the following verses to describe these wolves. He begins by telling us where we will find them. Where is it that we encounter such vicious wolves? Well, in verse 17, Jesus says, "Beware of men." And that, of course, is a generic term. It includes men and women. But he says, "Beware of men." And here I think Jesus is saying to us, beware of men as distinct from spiritual forces and powers. Because you might have expected Jesus to say at this point, beware of the devil. Beware of Satan's power. Beware of the supernatural forces of evil that oppose the kingdom of God and that will oppose you as you go out into the world. And no doubt those spiritual forces of evil do stand behind those who oppose and seek to prevent the preaching of the gospel. But the instrument and the implements that the devil uses as channels for his opposition to God and the gospel, those instruments and implements are people. We see that repeatedly in the book of Acts. We see it over and over again, don't we, in the experience of the Lord's servants there, when people from every kind of walk of life and in every sphere of life were hostile. They were the channels of the devil's opposition and hostility to the progress of the gospel in the world. You could think of a couple like Ananias and Sapphira and Peter's words to them on that awful occasion. Why has Satan filled your heart to do this, to behave in this way? Later on in this gospel, in chapter 16, you remember, we find the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." As Peter sought to hinder the progress of the ministry of Jesus on that occasion. It's an awful and fearful thing to contemplate that even inside the church of Jesus Christ and among the Lord's people are instruments not of God, but of Satan. People who are serving his cause and kingdom. And that leads on then to the three spheres in which we are to expect to encounter these wolves. The first, verse 17, is in the world of dead religion. The world of dead religion. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. The council and the synagogue are terms that refer to the religious life of the people there in the first century to whom the Lord Jesus was preaching and the apostles to. Because the Jewish people were empowered by Rome both to try accused persons and to punish the guilty. And the most severe form of punishment that they could mete out upon people was the punishment of flogging. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 11 about his own experience of being flogged 5 times, he says. And he actually tells us how many lashes he received. He says it was 40 minus 1. In other words, 39. And 39 lashes was the maximum punishment, the maximum number of lashes that the law permitted the court to administer. Paul had received that 5 times. Can you imagine what Paul's back must have looked like after enduring 195 lashes? But the point is this: there is no enemy of true religion so severe as false religion, as dead religion. And it's out of the realm of dead religiosity throughout history that we see the most ferocity directed at the people of God. That's what the apostles found, isn't it, themselves in their ministry. As you look through the book of Acts, you remember how the first Christian martyr, Stephen, you remember who stoned Stephen, don't you? It was the religious leaders, wasn't it? It was the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. In Matthew 7 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." The world of dead religion is still the world from which much opposition arises to oppose the Christian gospel. And then Jesus speaks about opposition arising from the world of secular authority. Verse 18, "You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So, the world of secular authority. And again, we know, don't we, how in recent decades, the concern we've felt as we've prayed for persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries of the world when they've suffered, we ourselves experience similar things. Not as severely, but we experience that in our own situation today. In Britain, we thank God that many of the liberties that we have enjoyed over the past 350 years, that they are largely intact, and we still enjoy those things. But we're also aware that we're under increasing pressure. We come under attack from enemies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in recent times, numerous preachers have been arrested over the past few years and detained by the police, and Christians have been subject to malicious prosecution in the courts for the sole reason of their allegiance to Jesus Christ, simply because they're serving him. Opposition. Not only from civil authorities, but throughout the entire realm of the secular society in which we are living. It used to be so much more subtle, didn't it? It used to be confined in the main to gentle, if sustained, mockery of the Christian and of the gospel. It's not so subtle anymore, is it? There's public ridicule of the Christian faith today in our land, with people saying of our faith things that they would never say of other religions. And the aim is to humiliate, to embarrass, to provoke. Isn't that almost a daily reality now in the world we live in? What about the isolation Christians are made to feel when they're made to think, well, am I the only one here who's right? When there are so many others, are all these others wrong? Am I the only one who's right? And you know that kind of thing. That's a very common experience for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ as they live out their lives as disciples in a secular world. It's what Jesus warns of here. And most surprisingly of all here, Jesus says it will be in the sphere of our own family life that we'll have the bitterest experience of this opposition, not just from the world of dead religion, and not just from secular authorities in the workaday world of everyday life, where we spend so much of our time day by day, but also from family life. Verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now that happens, doesn't it? Most of us here are old enough to remember the old communist regimes of Eastern Europe, and we remember how often Christians experienced this very thing under those totalitarian regimes. And it certainly happens amongst our brothers and sisters today who have converted to Christ from Islam. Many have found that it's their own family who willingly deliver them up to death for their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very present reality. But it can happen in Britain too, in another way, by which I mean it's a common experience, isn't it, for new converts to find that their home is not happy with their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They've gone home full of the joy of faith, having come to Jesus Christ, but then they found that life has been made almost impossible to live in their family home because of the viciousness of the opposition they're made to endure. That's a very real experience. So Jesus warns his disciples here about wolves and about this great enemy of our souls who stands behind them seeking to crush and to destroy our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that Jesus does for his disciples here is to encourage them. And the encouragement Jesus gives is at first, I suppose we could say, a general encouragement in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. His first encouragement is that we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, we do understand what Paul means here when he speaks about wisdom. He's not talking here about wisdom of the world. He's talking about wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives to the children of God. It's the wisdom of God. If any of you lack wisdom, says James in his epistle, let him ask of God. And he was talking about a wisdom that comes from above. But what are we to make of that word harmless? As harmless as doves. We tend not to place too great a value on someone being harmless. We might say about someone, oh, don't mind him. He's harmless enough. And we generally don't mean that as a compliment, do we? The word that Matthew actually uses here is a word that means unmixed. And what Jesus is speaking about here is an absolute sincerity and a genuineness about us, wholeheartedness, a single-mindedness as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's driving at here. And again, we could point out that dove is a symbol of peace and of the Holy Spirit who produces that authenticity and sincerity and single-mindedness in a believer. And peace. It's an important combination. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian who is famed for his resistance to Hitler and the Nazi regime in Germany during the Second World War, paid for that opposition with his life. He says in one of his books that the only thing that stands up to persecution is reality. Everything fake, everything second-hand, he says, will collapse before persecution. Only reality stands before it. And this wisdom and this genuineness brought together is the way, basically, that Jesus encourages us to live as disciples. And when you read, for example, in verse 22, all men will hate you because of me, it's important to grasp there that genuine biblical wisdom joined together with this sincerity and genuineness that Jesus talks about here, it's not always met with hatred. When Jesus says you'll be hated by all, clearly Jesus does not mean there, does he? You'll be hated by all men without exception. He clearly doesn't mean that, because we know that that just isn't true. It's not true that everyone you meet hates you if you're a Christian. And so we need to draw a balance at that point, don't we? Because there are professing Christians, and it seems to me they go out of their way to attract opposition. People can be difficult. Christians can be difficult. Christians can be angular personalities who are courting opposition. No, what Jesus is referring to there is not all men without exception. What he means there is all men without distinction. In other words, he's saying there will be people in every area of society, in every aspect of society, who are going to show opposition to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So he encourages us by pointing out that he himself experienced the same. Verse 24 and 25. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like the teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" What happens, he says, to the master, happens to the servant. It's enough to know that. It's enough to know that. That in itself is an encouragement. The hatred experienced by Christians, by disciples of the Lord Jesus, that is enough, in that it is confirmation to us that we are serving him, that we are following him, because that's how they treated the master. And Jesus is showing us here that likeness to Jesus Christ does not bring liberty, freedom from trouble. Do you get that? Being like Jesus doesn't mean you're not going to face trouble in the world. In fact, it is very often the very opposite of that. Likeness to Jesus Christ does not bring freedom from trouble. And Jesus is warning the disciples about that and encouraging them with that too. And then in verse 26, he tells us there's no need to live your life in fear as a disciple. Do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. God himself is going to deal with people, and therefore he's saying you do not need to fear people. We need to fear God. And the great encouragement Jesus is giving us there is that if you fear God, and if you live for God, well, you need fear nothing else. You need fear no one else if you're living for God. And we need not fear, because God will provide for us, because we matter to him, he says in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Verse 31, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So there's no need to live in fear. But if we're in trouble for the gospel's sake, it's because we're like Jesus. And if we're in trouble for the gospel's sake, God will vindicate us, and he will care for us. So do not fear, Jesus says. It's very important not to fear. Think of all the ways in which you can be isolated as a Christian, perhaps in the workplace or at home. Think of all the ways in which you can be ridiculed and opposed as a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is it that fear makes you do? What is the effect that fear has upon you? When you're in the grasp and the grip of fear, what is it that drives you to do? We can answer it in one word: compromise. Compromise. And we can compromise in two areas particularly. We can compromise in the things we believe, and we can compromise in the way we behave. Fear can drive you to do that. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it is the fear of God that delivers his people from the fear of man. And then finally, notice here the challenge Jesus puts to his disciples in verse 37 to 39. He's putting three questions to us in those verses. The first question is, how much do you really love me? Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's talking about the extent of our love for him and whether it is primary. How much do you love me? He's asking. You see, it's ultimately the reality and the depth of your love for Jesus Christ that is going to determine whether or not you will stand up to opposition and persecution for his name's sake. The depth and the extent of your love is going to determine that, your love for him. You see, think of the illustration that Jesus uses here about loving father, mother, or child. Sometimes astonishing, isn't it, to see the things that people will do and the burdens people will bear for another human being whom they love. If you've ever truly been in love, you know what that is. You'll suffer anything for the one you love. You'll endure anything for them. And if that's not true of you, well then, you've never really been in love yet. And if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the deciding matter in this whole issue of facing persecution. The second question he asks is, how far will you follow me? Verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. How far will you follow me? Will you follow me, he's saying, to the point of death? Will you follow me to death, taking up the cross? That's what it means. And the final question is, how completely will you live for me? Verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So do you see how Jesus is calling us there to an absolute abandonment of ourselves to him, to Jesus Christ? And he is saying to us, if you are ready to give the whole of your life, to give it all away for me, then you'll find life. You'll find it. Now, the lie of the world and the flesh and the devil is that you must at all costs hold on to your life. Hold on to it. Keep it for yourself. You've only got one life. Live it for yourself. But Jesus says here, we have to let it all go for him. And that is the way to find life. How wholeheartedly are you willing to live for me, he's saying. And we need to answer that question. These three questions. How much do you love me? How far will you follow me? How completely will you live for me? Very important questions that determine ultimately whether we are disciples of Jesus Christ or not. And my longing and prayer for you is that you will live your life for Jesus Christ. I'm nearer to the end of my life, certainly, than I am to the beginning. And if there's one thing I have learned in this life, it is that there's nothing more important than living life for Christ. Are you doing that? Who is Lord in your life? Whose desires are you serving? Are you serving your own desires? Or are you serving him, the Lord Jesus Christ? There's nothing more important than that. Does your life, do the choices you make and the decisions you take and the way you use your strength and your time and your resources, all the things that God has given to you, do they show how much you love him? Do they show how far you will follow him? Do they show how completely you live for him? Of course they do. So what do they show for you? The Lord bless his word to us.